Microphone good? Excellent. Well, good evening. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Tom. I might just begin with a word of prayer, just to pray that God would help us to concentrate tonight, also that God would help me to be interesting and to speak the truth. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather as a church to listen to what you have to say. Father, please help us to be able to pay attention, to listen well. And Lord, I also pray that you would give me the right words to speak. Lord, that I would be interesting. And Father, that you would help us to get to know you better as we read through your word. Amen. Well, I'm going to start with a little bit of history. In the year 64 AD, there was a Jew by the name of Theudas. He declared himself to be a prophet sent by God to save Israel from the oppression of the Romans. It's thought that he even claimed that he was the Christ. Theudas rallied together a great number of men to meet him at the Jordan River, and they were going to form an army. Theudas promised his men that he would give a word of command and that the Jordan River would split in two, and that he and his army would cross on dry ground, and they would go forth and conquer the Romans by the power of God. So they all gathered at the Jordan River, but before he got to do his parting the water trick, a troop of Roman horsemen took them by surprise and slaughtered them. They captured Theudas, they cut off his head, and paraded it around Jerusalem. He claimed to be someone great, the Christ even, but he died a humiliated failure. This is not a unique story. It happened again. In the year 132 AD, another Jewish man, this time by the name of Simon ben Kosaba, he rallied together an even bigger number to form an army more professional and more united than the previous revolts. Simon, he proclaimed himself to be the Christ, and he promised that he would rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. His followers thought very highly of him, and they gave him a new name. They called him Simon Bar Kokhba, which means son of a star. They had much greater military success. His army succeeded in completely destroying an entire Roman legion, and they successfully regained independence from the Romans. But it didn't last long. Even in the time they had independence, there was still fierce battle between the Roman armies and the Jewish armies, heavy casualties on both sides. And it was not long before they found themselves facing not one Roman legion, but 12 entire Roman legions. The Romans brutally crushed them. They destroyed 50 fortified cities and 985 villages were completely razed to the ground. Israel was completely destroyed and Simon was killed. Those who survived gave Simon another new name. They now called him Simon bar Kezeba, which means son of lies or son of deception. He claims to be someone great. He claimed he was the Christ, but he died a humiliated failure. Well, in our Bible passage today, in Mark chapter 15, we have what looks like just another example of someone who claims to be someone great, claims to be the Christ, and yet dies as a humiliated failure. But there's something quite different about Jesus. You see, no one today has ever heard of Theudas or Simon ben Kosaba. If you had heard of them before, I'd be most surprised. But there are millions of people all over the world today who do believe that Jesus really is the Christ. And the fact that St. John's Church even exists is evidence of that. Why would we be here? So Jesus truly is the Christ, the chosen one, and by dying a humiliating death, he's not the failure that he appears to be, but he's actually achieving a glorious victory. So as we read through Mark chapter 15, I'm going to give us three reasons why the death of Jesus is in fact a great success. I'm aware of one particular book by John Piper that gives you 50 reasons. That would make far too long a sermon, so I'm going to give you three. Our first reason is that Christ died to fulfill the Old Testament. Secondly, Christ died in order to save us. And thirdly, that Christ died in obedience to God his Father. So first, Christ died in fulfillment of the Old Testament. One of the striking features of the way that Mark has compiled his account is how he picks up on all these details that pick up on Old Testament details. As we had the reading Psalm 22, I wonder if you noticed lots of similarities between that psalm and the passage that was read in Mark 15. If you haven't got a Bible open, grab the pew Bibles in front of you and please open them up to Psalm 22. Has someone got a page number for that? I should have written that down. 543, page 543, Psalm 22. You can see from the very first verse in Psalm 22 that it's very relevant to what we're looking at in Mark. The first words we read are, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words are quite familiar. These are the exact words that Jesus cried from the cross before he died. He is quoting this psalm. That sounds a bit strange that someone being executed would just start quoting something. We need to be clear, it's more than just a quote. These words of Jesus are a real cry of real pain and of real anguish. But it's no coincidence that his cry of pain and anguish happens to be the exact same wording as Psalm 22. Jesus, and I think Mark, the author of this account as well, they're intentionally drawing our attention to Psalm 22. If you've still got the psalm open there, come down to verses 6 to 8. Verses 6 to 8, we read, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Can you see the similarities? Jesus is despised by those around him. They mock him. The wording of the mockery is not exactly the same, but the meaning is. It's basically saying, you claim that you're a man from God, but look at you. Look at what's happening to you. If you were really from God, God would come down here and he would rescue you. But God's not showing up. So the obvious conclusion is that you are a fake. You're a fraud. You are not from God. Now come down in the psalm to verse 12. I'm going to read from verses 12 to 18. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierced my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. Again, can you see the similarity? Jesus is pouring his life out in intense suffering. His strength is all dried up. He is surrounded by wicked men that you could describe as like bulls or dogs or lions, ready to devour him. I think one of the most striking parallels in verse 16, so the second half of verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. When this psalm was written, it would have been about 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. Crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. Crucifixion was a Roman invention, and Rome wouldn't even exist for another 500 years after this psalm was written. Yet, even back in this time, we have a prediction of someone whose hands and feet would be pierced, exactly as happens in crucifixion. Then we keep reading in verse 18. In verse 18, we read, "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments." Flip back to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 24. We see in Mark 15, verse 24, "And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get." See, everything that is happening to Jesus in this account is happening exactly according to the plan of God. To the eyes of the world, he looks like a miserable failure, dying a humiliating death. But actually, he is successfully dying a humiliating death. He is successfully bringing about God's plans and purposes exactly as God had foretold them in the Old Testament. There are many other passages that we could look at, but because Mark has intentionally drawn our attention to Psalm 22, I'll trust that's evidence enough for our first point, that Jesus died in fulfillment of the Old Testament. Our second point is that Christ died to save us. So again, that cry that Jesus cries out in verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, on the one hand, we are asked, well, this verse is here to draw our attention to Psalm 22, but a second reason that I think Mark has included this in his outline, in his account, is so that we, the readers, might try to answer that question ourselves. Yeah, why is he being forsaken by God? If you can't answer that question, you're going to have a completely wrong understanding of what is happening in these events. If you can't answer this question, you'll be left with the conclusion that, yeah, he's just another failure, like Simon ben Kosaba or Thutis. He's just another one of them. But when you can answer the question, it all just comes to life. It suddenly all makes sense. Now, Mark hasn't given us a verse to say, and the answer to the question is X, Y, Z. But he has given us an explanation that is a bit hard to spot at first. Have a look at verses 37 and 38. In verses 37 and 38, we read, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This may seem like a very strange detail. Why would Mark tell us about the death of Jesus and then almost instantly change topics to talk about an interior decorating malfunction in the temple? It seems like a very strange change. Well, let me tell you a bit about the temple. The temple in Jerusalem was the dwelling place of God himself. Just as the Jews all had their own houses to live in, as we would, so God had his own house in the city so that he might live among his people. And inside this temple is a particular room called the Holy of Holies. It's called that because God's presence was in that room. It was forbidden for anybody to ever go in because sinful people cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. And this room was separated from the rest of the temple by an enormous, elaborately designed curtain. It is this curtain that separates a holy God from sinful people. And it is this curtain that has just been torn from the top, torn downwards, from top to bottom, torn in that direction to show us that it is not by anything that man has done or man's effort to tear the curtain, but it is God who has torn away that curtain and removed the barrier between the holy God and sinful people. Mark is not changing topics when he gives us this detail. He is explaining the significance of Christ's death. As a result of the death of Jesus, our sins are taken away from us, and therefore there is no longer a barrier between us and God. This is the answer to the cry of Christ. Why is he forsaken? He is forsaken so that we might be saved, that we might have our sins washed away and made acceptable to stand in the presence of a holy God. Now, come with me back to verse 31. We see some incredible irony. There's many examples of irony in this passage, but just to draw your attention to one, we see the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocking Jesus. They mock him with the words, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." Yeah, that's exactly the point. If Jesus had saved himself, we would perish in our sins. It appears that Jesus has failed, but this is his greatest triumph. He has achieved the salvation of all who would believe in him. So that's our second point, that Christ died to save us. Now, our third reason why Christ died. Christ died in obedience to God his Father. Now, I'm going to use a bit of help from another section of the Bible here. I think what we see demonstrated to us in Mark 15, we get some helpful commentary on that in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and verse 8. In Philippians 2:8, the Apostle Paul writes about Jesus and says, "He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Well, we all acknowledge that obedience is a good thing. We like it when people do what they're told. We're very happy to tick the box and say, obedience, good, yep, all okay with that. But is there a point where you would say, oh, maybe I'm not going to obey in that instance? How far would you be willing to go to continue to be obedient? So I've got a rather extreme hypothetical scenario for you. Suppose God came to you and gave you a command. God commanded you to endure torture until you died. So you're strapped into a torture chamber, horrors are about to be unleashed on you, but before they do, you are given the stop button. All you have to do is push that button, and all your problems go away. But God has commanded you, don't push that button. You have to endure this torture until you die. How long do you think you'd last? How much pain would it take before you would choose to disobey God and just push that button? To the eyes of those mocking Jesus, it appears that he has been overpowered. He's been defeated. He's held to the cross by nails through his wrists. But do you really think that nails could hold Jesus? If you've been reading through Mark's Gospel up until chapter 15, you would have seen Jesus heal the sick of incurable diseases. You would have seen him calm storms, walk on water, even raise the dead back to life. Do you think you can restrain that guy with a couple of nails? It's like Jesus has the stop button. He has the power to push it at any moment and come down off that cross, exactly as the chief priests and the scribes were taunting him to do. But he never pushed that button. He continued to trust and obey God his Father, and he endured the tortures and the agonies of his soul even until he died. It wasn't the nails that really were holding him there. Jesus was held there by his faithful, loving obedience to God his Father. Now, when it comes to obedience, it can be easy for us to look at the circumstances of our lives to work out whether we really think God is worth obeying. When life is bad, and when we are suffering, we can easily think, well, God is not good. Why should I live his way? If he really loved me, he wouldn't let these bad things happen to me. And so we can try and justify our disobedience. Can you imagine how strong that temptation must have been for Jesus? He couldn't look at the circumstances of his life and say, oh yeah, God seems good, I think I'll do what he wants. But the circumstances that Jesus is in would have suggested the exact opposite. He's just been betrayed, abandoned by his friends, condemned in an unjust trial. He's been mocked, beaten, and crucified. And even that's not the beginning, because God the Father is inflicting upon him the punishment for the sins of the world. If anyone ever had reason to look to the circumstances of their life and decide God's not worth obeying, it was Jesus. Yet he remained firm in his faith, and he obeyed God to the very end. Don't you just find that obedience staggering? Jesus has here enacted the single most perfect act of obedience and worship that you could ever imagine. So our third point is that Christ has died in obedience to God his Father. And isn't it just incredible? Well, I have a couple of points of application for you. Firstly, let the obedience of Christ serve as an example for you. When circumstances in your life test you to think God cannot be trusted, God is not worth obeying, look at the example of Christ, follow his example, and learn to obey God even when life is hard, even when things go wrong. But having said that, I also feel the need to clarify and to put a balancing statement that we should never feel crushed and burdened by our sin because of that earlier reason we looked at why he died. He died to save us. Because he has taken away our sin, we are righteous in God's eyes. This perfect act of obedience that Jesus has accomplished, if you are a Christian, has been credited to you, that God would look at you and be delighted with you just as he is delighted with Christ. So you can rest in the work that Jesus has done for your salvation. But we also have the Christian life to live. God still expects us to live in obedience to him. So don't let the mocking voices of the world around you or the circumstances of your life lead you to disobey him. Look to Christ, rejoice in the salvation he has won for you, and then follow his example and learn to serve and love God in obedience. Secondly, as we rejoice in the cross as the, if I can use a crass way of putting it, the mechanism by which we get saved, don't miss the staggering portrayal of the man himself. Now, yes, we need to be very clear about how the cross has saved us, but don't let your understanding of the cross be entirely about what you get out of it, although we get a lot out of it, and we can rejoice in that. But it is also a display of the marvelous, perfect character of Jesus. It displays this most beautiful heart to us. To think that he could remain sinless, obeying God in love, even in such extreme circumstances, should leave us in awe at this incredible man. So ask yourself the question, do you really delight in the man Jesus Christ? Do you exalt him in your heart? Do you worship him and treasure him? It's very easy in the Christian life to just start going through the motions. You attend church, do your duties on the roster, go to a Bible study, you'll pray and read your Bible from time to time. You might even explain to somebody else how they can be saved because of the cross. But do you love Jesus? Do you treasure him and delight in him? So my hope and prayer for us together as a church is that the cross would not only fill our hearts with the joy of the salvation that it has won for us, but also that the cross would open our eyes to just the beauty of Christ's heart, that we might love him, that we would exalt him, and just delight in him more and more. Let's pray this together. Please join with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his steadfast faith, his obedience, and his love. We thank you for the salvation that he has won for us, removing the barrier between us and you. I pray that each one of us might be amazed again at the wonders of the cross. We ask that we would gain a clearer sight of the character and the beauty and the goodness of Jesus, that he might be praised and glorified in our hearts. Open our eyes that we might love him and delight in him all the more. Amen.